We wanted you to feel what it's like to live in South Florida today. So we pumped the humidity up about 70%. I am a child of the 60s. I was born in 1960. That means that I was a teenager in the 70s. And the music of the 70s, you know, you seem to gravitate towards the music that you grew up with. A lot of the songs, in fact, that may even be true today, have to do with love. The acquiring of love, the chasing of love, the wanting back of love, the longing for love. But it seems that a lot of the songs of the 70s are about longing for the dear one to return. Let me give you a few. Baby, come back. I go crazy. If you leave me now, how much I feel, the biggest part of me. I'd really love to see you tonight. You can do magic. You remember that I love you. God is mercifully persistent in His appeals for His people to come back to Him. The longing of God's heart is for His people to return again to this relationship. There's a Christian song that was recorded in the late 80s, early 90s by a Christian group named Petra that said that even though you've walked 10,000 steps away, don't you know that it's only one step back? That is the grace and mercy of God. So this morning I want for us to see what it is that Jeremiah is communicating for us, his people. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 3 of the book of Jeremiah. We're going to begin at verse 6. Read through verse 15. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king. Remember Josiah, do you not? Josiah was the one that instituted return. He's the one that during his reign, found the book of the law in the temple after his grandfather Manasseh had leveled Christianity or a right relationship with God from the nation of Israel. Josiah demolished all of the false gods, all of the idols, everything. He just purged the land of all that was evil. But interesting, this message rings out. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up to every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all of these things, surely she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now, God is viewing the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, as one sister, and the southern kingdom, Judah, of the two tribes, as another sister. Regularly does God do this in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so he's taking a look back, if you recall. 722 BC is when Israel was taken captive by Assyria. The 10 tribes were removed, and that land is now desolate. And God is looking back, but at the same time is looking present, the southern kingdom, Judah. And I saw, verse 8, that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land, and she committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will look upon you no longer in anger. For I am gracious, declares the Lord, and I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every tree. and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. And I will take you from one city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. There's an old hymn that includes in a line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There is a proneness about us. A proneness that we gravitate towards the things that we ought not to gravitate towards. We as Christians have understood the redemption of Christ bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of a life of selfishness, out of a life of what Paul calls the flesh, now into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, now into a place that is ruled by His Spirit. And yet, there's this tug, there's this pull that wants to take us back into this place that we were out of. Not unlike the prodigal son that found himself wallowing with the pigs and wondering to himself, why have I come to this place? Of all of the places I could be, why the pigs? That's where Israel and Judah both find themselves. Numerous times, and I read this, God identifies them as faithless. A turning away, an apostasy, a backsliding. Figuratively, it's a way of life that is fluctuating, that is vacillating. It's one that is non-constant. Okay? It's a movement back and forth. In a religious sense, it means turning away from a truth or a lack of constancy, a defection. It refers to people who are always turning from the Lord, leaving the God they love. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. He goes on. Says, you are treacherous numerous times. Treacherous to act unfaithfully, to betray, to live in unfaithfulness in relationships. For example, marriage. For example, the covenant relationship you have with God. For example, that which was your dear friend. Treacherous is that insidious way of ruining a relationship. So not only have they acted in faithlessness, but they have acted treacherously. They've betrayed God. They've used God to their own ends. They have been literally unfaithful in their actions, in their attitudes. Judah, the younger sister, has followed the older sister, Israel, in all of the ways that could possibly be grotesque. But deeper still, it is an abuse of God's grace. It is this idea that no matter what I do, God will always forgive me. Well, yes. Strictly speaking, whatever you do, God will forgive you. But what God is saying is that you're using me. You're using me as a reason why you wander. You're using me as a reason why you want to sin. Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 6, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? You see, that's the picture. The more I sin, the more I experience God's grace. So the best way to experience God's grace is to sin more. And Paul is saying, meganeta, that's what it is in Greek, meganeta, may it never be, God forbid, that we even think that way. That we would put ourselves in a position where we could abuse God's goodness. Where we could set God up to be our safety net. Enabling us to live like we want to live, but always having a place to come back home. But if you notice, he says in verse 10, but you do it in deception. Because you see, their heart is never right. The heart is never right with God. It's feeling the pain of separation from God. It is feeling the guilt of that sin. But instead of doing that which is right, we use God as a way to make us feel better. But there's nothing genuine about it. It's So he's looking at both Israel and Judah. The battle is not an if battle. The battle is a win battle. The battle isn't about if we're going to sin. The battle is what are we going to do when we find ourselves in that prone place to wander. That's one picture. Shift gears for a moment without stripping the gears in your transmission and recognize the character of God. God, first of all, says, go and proclaim these words to the north, to Israel. Hopefully Judah's going to hear it. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, verse 12, I will not look upon you in anger. I love this because Hebrew is such a picture language. It's not a specific language like Greek is. Greek talks about a chair, but Hebrew talks about all of the qualities and characteristics that chairness would bring for us, right? And that's what the word here is. The word literally means, I will not let my face fall down. You know what that means? That God refuses to just look at the floor when you come to talk to Him. Yeah, I know, you're just a booger, and I don't know what I'm ever going to do with you, and I've tried everything, and literally God is looking for your coming back. I am a God whose face does not fall. I'm going to look you in the eye. I'm going to care for you. It's a picture of compassion. You see, with Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, he saw the crowds. He came upon this grouping of people, and it says that he had compassion on them. The word is splagnets, bowels. It's that movement, that visceral feeling deep inside that wants to groan at the plight of a people. Jesus had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were wandering on the hillsides, susceptible to the wolves and bears and the dangers of storms and landscape, and there was no one there to help them. God says, my face will not fall. I will not divert my eyes from you, no matter how bad it gets. He says further, for I am gracious to you. Again, Hebrew is that kind of language that's more descriptive. It takes a long time to say something because it's describing all of the things that influence the idea. This word, gracious, is not the normal word for gracious. In fact, it's found only one other time in the whole Old Testament, Psalm 145, verse 17. And it talks about the kindness of God. It talks about how dependable God is, how benevolent God is, how merciful God is. There are a lot of synonyms you could tie into that. That's why we use gracious in the New American Standard. You could very easily insert loving kindness. You could very insert goodness. You could very well insert merciful. That's who God is. And he's declaring, I am gracious. This is who I am. Lest you forget, I am this God who is going to pour out grace upon grace. Isn't that what John said in John chapter 1? We beheld his glory. The glory of the one and only from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And then he says, and grace upon grace. As if grace weren't enough, it just keeps flooding out of who God is. There's this abundance that just doesn't have a ceasing point. And it's just grace upon grace, like the waves of the ocean, just crashing in on you all the time. Grace upon grace upon grace. That's God's declaration of who he is. Then he says, I will not be angry forever. God is the God of second chances. You'll find this balance throughout Scripture. Particularly, this balance will be found in the book of Jeremiah between God's necessary movement of judgment against his people who have been prone to wander and the abundance of God's grace, his salvation, his renewal. And these are kept in tension all of the time because they're both realities. God must discipline His people for their rebellion. But God never throws them in the trash, but continues to pour out loving kindness. And it's held in tension all the time. Why? God is saying, I'm a God of second chances. I once met a guy who was unfaithful to his wife. Their marriage unfortunately ended in divorce, and I connected with him some weeks, some months after that, and his response to me was, God could never forgive me for this. And he lived, as far as I know, the rest of his life under the cloud of that reality he made. God is a forgiving God except when I mess up this big. God is a God of second chances no matter how big you've messed up. And that's what he's saying. Israel, Judah, you have been faithless. You have been treacherous. You've been unfaithful. You've been wicked. You've cast yourself out like a prostitute. But I love you. I love you. Remember last week we were talking about the sin that Jeroboam brought into the nation of Israel that really was the beginning of their downfall. And every king that followed after Jeroboam brought fruit from this particular activity, and it was the worship of Baal, or Baal, as we say. B-A-apostrophe-A-L. But it is interesting in this particular verse, the play on words. Verse 14 says, Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. The word master is Baal, is Baal. And God is declaring, because the word means one who is a master, one who is a faithful husband, one who is a loving one who is willing to forgive. But it's in a verb form. And as far as I understand, verbs are action words, right? They're defining something. So I sort of rewrote it. I hope that there's, you know, some license to do that here this morning. But it's like saying, I am mastering you. I am husbanding you. I am loving you, doting on you. I am your true lover. Baby, come back. Come back because I love you. This is an amazing character of God. I love this verse. It says, you know, you're chasing after Baal. You're chasing after the things that are false and wicked and not true gods at all. I am the true God of all. I am the one that you can depend on. I am the one that you can't fashion and form out of wood or out of silver. I am the God who is filled with majesty and glory and splendor. I was reading again this morning in Isaiah chapter 43, and God is declaring over and over, I am God and there's no other. There's no one like me in the universe. I alone am the Lord God. This repeated declaration, I am the Lord. I am your master. I am your husband. I am your lover, and I'm filled with grace and mercy and kindness and goodness. At the convergence of our wandering and God's great character is repentance. At this convergent place where you bring in all of your prone to wonderness and all of God's graciousness, you have repentance. Jeremiah uses the word return. In fact, it is so prominent in Jeremiah, it's used 32 times, that it's describing this constant invitation that is extended by God to His people. Here's the deal. You can't stay where you are. Change must occur. I tell my kids at home, they are tired of hearing it, but if you always do what you always done, you always get what you always got. Change has to occur. If you want a different outcome, then something has to change. That's where return comes in. It means to go back or to restore. It involves reactions, attitudes, feelings. The New Testament counterpart is the word metanoia, literally meaning to change or with the mind. And the picture is one of walking down a pathway, walking in this direction, and then recognizing that this path is going to take you nowhere. And so you turn around and you go back. You go back to that trailhead. And you start over. When I was in my 20s, I worked often with middle school and high school camps. I was a camping major after all. And one day, the camp, we determined to have all of these middle school students take about a 5-mile hike. It started near the lake, went up through the woods, and it ended on a mountain peakish area where there was actually a trailhead where the buses would come and pick them up. And so in my typical want, I talk. And I'm leading about a dozen, maybe 15 middle school students, and we walk all the way around the lake. Missed the trailhead. Where do we go? We're just walking in circles. And we had to go back to the beginning and start over and be purposed about looking for that tiny little sign that said this way. Stop being diverted. Stop being distracted. Stop with your spiritual ADHD and focus on where you need to be. And you need to stop, because where you're at's bad. Change your attitude. Change your mind. Change the direction of your journey. And start over. The word is to those in sin, to those in exile because of sin, broken from God. Come back. Just return. Repent. Let us be in this place again. I love Billy Graham's quote. He says, "The wonderful news is that our Lord is a God of mercy and He responds to repentance." Our God is a God of mercy and He responds to repentance. That's why Jeremiah uses this word so many times. Return, return, return. Come back, come back, come back. Let's get to the right place together. Sometimes we feel maybe a little like the nation of Israel. You've been out in the wilderness so long you don't know how to get back. You've been out wandering around so long that you've even lost the trail. And now you're just sort of surviving out in the wilderness, even though you've walked 10,000 steps away. Don't you know that's only one step back? Repent. Return. Inherent in this language is promise, a declaration that it will be so. Notice how many times, 8 times actually in chapter 3, God says, declares the Lord. I'm a God of my word. Come back. Come back. Experience joy, grace, mercy, peace, kindness, goodness. I've declared it to be so. It's interesting that the word return in verse 12 is singular. I don't know how this works out because I'm not a Hebrew genius, but it's singular in verse 12, but in verse 14 it's plural. Is it like returns? I don't know. But this I do know. It covers the scope of anything that we could do to mess up. God says, I'm on that end, and I'm on that end. There is nothing beyond the outstretched arms of who I am. So if you return, my arms enfold you. My arms embrace you. Welcome home. Welcome back. There is nothing that you can do that cannot be forgiven. There's one catch. There's one catch. Verse 10. With all your heart. This isn't a half-hearted endeavor. This isn't a returning to the Lord because now things are really ugly and you want to get out of this terrible situation. The guilt is overwhelming and so you want to alleviate the guilt. But God is saying, if you're going to come back, it's got to be all of you that comes back. Repentance is all of you. It's your thoughts. It's your attitudes. It's your motives. It's what you do with your hands and your eyes and your mouth. It has to do with the core of who you are, the depths of your heart. All of you has to be involved in this. When you return, it has to be all of you that returns. You can't just sort of come back. You can't just say, I repent. A lot of times, because I've fallen guilt of this myself, that our repentance is more like, I'm sorry. Dear God, I'm sorry. Which is really a trying an appeasement of that overwhelming yuck feeling that I have because I've been prone to wander. But God wants more than my sorry. God wants all of me to be placed right in front of Him saying, I really screwed this up. I really messed this up. And I will forgive you. I will love you. I will care for you. God will be faithful to all the reality of His promises when we come back with all of our hearts. He embraces us with all of His heart. God isn't half-hearted in His forgiveness. God isn't partial in His restoration. When you come and return with all of your heart, God meets you there with all of His heart. So all of the things that you've seen, His compassion, His grace, His kindness, His goodness, His mercy, His husbanding, mastering, loving, is wholehearted. God holds nothing back. That's why I believe that the parable of the prodigal is such a perfect picture of God our Father. In fact, it should be the parable of the prodigal father. Because it's more about the response of the father than it is about what the son is doing. Because if you remember in that parable, Jesus says that the father every day goes out to the road and he looks. It's a longing for his son to return home. Every day, the Father has the Son on the mind. Every day, there's this longing for Him to return. Now, because it's a parable, it's a story that is told with a spiritual significance, Jesus is not necessitating Himself to give us a duration of how long the Son's been gone, right? But the point is, you have the longing heart of a father. Longing love of a father that wants nothing more than his son to come home. And when you see in Jesus' picture that little speck of a son returning home, what does dad do? He doesn't sit there with his arms folded like this, right? Tapping his foot going, it's about time, buddy. No, you see him running out there to the son and embracing him. And when the son tries to talk, the father won't let him. Bring out the good things. A change of clothes, a royal robe, a ring of authenticity. This is my son. He is home. That's how God responds. All of his heart, longing for us to come back. Even though you've walked 10,000 steps away, don't you know that it's only one step back? Return, Jeremiah is saying. The promise is always there to cling to, assured that God is always at work to see what He has said is fulfilled. Why is repentance so important? What does it mean that God would be my master, would be my husband, would be my lover? In what ways is God taking care of the deeper issue of your heart when you return? Jeremiah, in a few chapters, is going to talk about this heart of stone that that we've had since birth, and he's replacing it. He's doing heart surgery. He's taking it out, and he's putting in a heart of flesh, a heart that feels, a heart that responds, a heart that is touched. Is my returning to him sincere and thorough, or am I half-hearted when I come back? Do I trust in God's character to fulfill what he says he will do? This is a beautiful, beautiful chapter. Because it draws for us a picture of what life is like when we wander off. And how God is constantly a God of gracious character. And at that point where the trailheads meet is return. And the experience of his love, generosity, forgiveness and grace and mercy, compassion. And the words go on and on because there is no end. It's the daddy waiting on the hill for his son to come back. Almighty Father, I thank you that you are such a God of grace and mercy and compassion. You are a God in whom love is the very root of who you are. And yes, there are consequences to our rebellion. There are natural things that happen because of our sin. And yet there is a God who's longing for us to come back. To enjoy all of the promises that you have declared. All of the truths that you have declared. All of the way things will be that you have declared. Forgive us where we are prone to wander. We cling to your grace. And more than I'm sorry, we ask for your forgiveness. Bring us to that joyful place of reuniting with the lover of our soul. Because of all that Christ has done, we pray. Amen.